In just a moment, we'll be in Matthew chapter 16, if you want to turn your Bibles there, Matthew 16. That song that we just sang really got to me. I was emotional as I was singing it, and I was trying to figure out what it was. And I think I know. That third verse, when we said, "Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, let him to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all, and praise him Lord of all." I came down here thinking that I was going to hear a bunch of Texas accents, and I heard a few of those, and then I heard just a whole bunch of other kinds of things here. And I have to tell you how beautiful that is. It's so nice to see and hear people speak in Spanish, and they have to be translated for me, and I've got to be translated for them. Brother that served us tonight, I'd just like to hear you talk all night long, actually, with that accent. But all these folks in a room from different places that look different and sound different, praising God together, I can tell you're all a family, and that just means a lot to me. I'm going to leave here encouraged and thankful that I know you, and I sure appreciate you inviting me to be a part of things. This last lesson, we are going to get to the Old Testament here in a bit, and we're going to look at how some things that were prophesied about us and about our Savior should affect our lives. But the title of this lesson wasn't my title originally. I was asked by a church across town in Minnesota to come preach for their summer series, and I always hate the titles they give me. I always think they're the worst titles, and then they end up being some of my best lessons, and so I need to take something from that. But the title of this lesson is, "Who is Jesus to you, and what are you doing about it?" And when they gave me that, I thought, I don't like it. I don't think that's good. But the more I thought about those two questions, the more I realized those are really important questions. Who is Jesus to you, and what are you doing about it? I want to start the same way I started with them, and I want to say that I don't care who Jesus is to you, and you ought not care who Jesus is to me. The question really should be, who is Jesus actually? We don't get to make him up. We don't get to decide for ourselves. He is in our own personal Jesus, as Depeche Mode sang in My Generation. But who is Jesus actually? And then what are we doing about it? Look here at Matthew 16. Jesus asked a question like this. I know this is familiar, but let's read it again with new eyes. Verse 13 says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" There's a few things I really like about this passage. Number one, it's a template text. And here's what I mean by it being a template text. Anytime somebody asks a question about God or a question about the Bible, you can remember this template. Usually when a question's asked, there's always lots of answers, isn't there? Some say this, some say that, others say this. But they're usually the wrong answers. This passage shows us that there is a right answer to those kind of questions, and it's the answer revealed by God. So when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" there's all kinds of opinions about that. But the right answer is the one that Peter confessed, and he was blessed because of it. I visited Israel a number of years ago. It's been about 10 years now, and I never really thought about this passage in the context of the place, but we're told that it's in the district of Caesarea Philippi. And I think that matters. I didn't realize this, but Caesarea Philippi was a city built up against a cliff. Out of the bottom of that cliff comes a spring. It's one of the tributaries to the Jordan River. Really cold water coming out of the base of that mountain. I was the only fool to get in it, and I shouldn't have. But the ancient people, because of the water coming out from that rock, they built worship centers there. During the time of Jesus, there was a temple to the god Pan, a temple to Zeus, and a number of other gods, I think like six or seven. And it was a place where worshipers would go and worship their gods. And it's right there under that backdrop that Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And I think that makes that sound just a little bit different. Now, why is this an important question? Let me tell you just three answers people might give based on my experience. I have a friend that I grew up with, and if you asked him, "Who is Jesus to you and what are you doing about it?" Here's what he'd say. "Jesus is my homeboy." You ever heard that? That's a phrase that maybe us Californians would use. But if you asked him, what are you doing about the fact that Jesus is your homeboy? He would say, I've got this really cool t-shirt that says, "Jesus is my homeboy," and I wear it proudly. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not making fun of my friend. But he doesn't really live his life after the teachings of Jesus. It's just sort of something that he says and does, and that's about it. And you would agree with me, wouldn't you, that that's not really enough to just say Jesus is your friend. I have some other friends that might say something like this. They wouldn't articulate it like this, but this is kind of how they treat him. "Jesus is my good luck charm. I keep him in my life just in case." I've actually been in people's homes where they had a cross hanging in their house, and I said to them, "I didn't know you were a Christian," and they said, "Oh, I'm not. That's just there just in case." Sometimes people will put tattoos on their body or hang something around their neck, you know, proudly. But just that kind of mentality, you know, isn't enough. But let me get a little closer to home. This might have been how I would have answered it earlier in my life. Who is Jesus to me? He is the founder of my church. So what am I doing about it? I make sure I go to the right church. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Making sure that you got your doctrine right and that you belong to the group that Jesus described as his. But you would agree with me, wouldn't you, that that's really not enough. There are people who know a lot of things about Jesus, but they've not really submitted their lives to him. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at Luke chapter 4. And I want to show you a place where in Jesus' life, he was around some people that knew Jesus better than you and I could ever hope to know him until we finally see him someday. Jesus was in his hometown here in Luke 4. Let's start around verse 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Let me ask you a couple of questions. Anybody here know how tall Jesus was? Do you know? They knew. Anybody know what color his eyes were? What it sounded like when he laughed? What it looked like when he ran or walked? What his gait was? Could you imagine being one of the people that knew Jesus like that? I mean, you could recognize him across the field as a boy, and that was Jesus there playing. Some of the women of this synagogue probably held him as a baby and been spit up on. I don't know. There are things that these people knew about Jesus that I could only hope to know. But did that help them? Did it matter that they knew him like that? Who was Jesus to them? Did you catch it in the reading? They loved the things he was saying. They heard the sermon. They were enamored with his words. They were talking all about it. But they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" I want us to try to imagine what that would be like and try to understand what's going on here. Is Gabriel here tonight? I picked on great Gabriel earlier this week. Are you here, Gabriel? Oh, there he is. All right. So I'm going to talk about Gabriel again. I want you to imagine you've watched Gabriel grow up. Yeah? Let's say then in a few years, Gabriel begins to preach the gospel. And he goes all around Texas and he's preaching. And word keeps coming back to you that he's doing a fantastic job. That everywhere he goes, people are just enamored with the things he's saying and doing. And one day he comes back and he stands in this pulpit, familiar to all of you. And he preaches a sermon and sits down and everyone's eyes are on him and you're all whispering, "Wow, did you hear what he said?" Is there anything that Gabriel could do in that moment that would make you angry with him? Something really weird happens here in this synagogue. You notice that Jesus says a few things starting in verse 23. There's some red letters from verse 23 through about verse 27. And as soon as he's done talking, look at verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up, drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Let me ask you again, is there anything Gabriel could say that would make a group of God's people who knew him drag him outside this building, try to find the nearest high spot to toss him down so that he would break his neck or crack his head open and die? Could you imagine that? What did Jesus say to make them so angry? We're going to answer that at the end of the lesson. But it might have something to do with the passage of Scripture that he read that day in front of them. It's Isaiah chapter 61. Let's go to it and let's see what it was that Jesus was claiming about himself. What he was saying to these people, a passage that they knew, that they were waiting for and looking for and hoping for. But let's see if we can use this to answer the question, who is Jesus to us and what are we doing about it? Isaiah chapter 61. Before we look at this text, I want to give you an outline for it. Verses 1 through 3 describe God's work. Verses 4 through 11 describe our walk. Let's say that a little bit differently. Verses 1 through 3 describe the work Jesus came to do for us. Verses 4 through 11 describe the work that Jesus wanted to do with us or through us. Or for our lesson, verses 1 through 3, who is Jesus to you? And verses 4 through 11, what are you doing about it? Let's read verses 1 through 3, and here's the job I have for you. From these first three verses, I want you to figure out who is Jesus to you. Who is Jesus to you from these first three verses? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now you notice in this prophecy, there's a lot said about the Messiah, what he was coming to do. But there's also a lot said about you and me. Did you see us in the text? Every time it says he came to bring good news, we then are the object of that work. To who? To the afflicted. So let's start there. Is there anybody here tonight that's who Jesus is to you? He's the good news bringer to your affliction in your life. I mean, you were born into a family and you lived a life and it seemed like every place you turned, every step you took, it was met with frustration and disappointment. People hurt you and you didn't really have any good news in your life. Until one day, you heard the Lord and you heard his teaching and everything changed. And when you think about who he is to you, you say, no, he's the one that brought good news to my life. Is that who he is to you? Let me tell you who he is to me. It's the second one. When the Bible says he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, that's who Jesus is to me. How many of you have had a broken heart? How many of you have had a broken heart? Now, most people, when they raise their hand, are thinking of something in particular. Truth is, you don't have to be very old to have a broken heart. I remember my first one. Let me tell you about it. I was 8 years old. I had a best friend named Chris Thompson, gangly kid, clumsy. He knocked his two front teeth out when he was like 4 or 5, I don't remember. And all the years I knew him, he just whistled through his gap there. But he and I went everywhere together. One day, Chris told me that his dad was being transferred somewhere to Texas. Our parents weren't friends. This was before anybody had computers and email. And I just sort of knew, and he knew, that we were never going to see each other again. So that last day, we walked home from school. Two kids trying to say goodbye for good. After we said goodbye, I turned around and I started to run. Tears were filling my eyes. And I came in through the front door, and my mom was standing there. And my mom said, "Ah, honey, you have a broken heart." And I remember thinking, I don't ever want another one of those. But do you know what my best idea was? Don't ever attach it to anybody else too much. Build a wall around it. Harden it up. Because, man, when you love people, that's how broken hearts happen. If something happens and it rips you to shreds when they fail or they move or they die. But I had a mom that wouldn't let me do that. She told me that God was the one that could help me with my heart. I'm so glad she did that, because 2 years later, when I was 10 years old, that mother who was my comfort died of cancer. She was 42. I was 10. And if I thought I knew what brokenheartedness was, it was then that it began to make sense. Can I tell you who Jesus is to me? He's the one that's put my heart back together so many times. For all the ways it's been broken, most of the time by myself, by me. Now, I'm going to fast forward a little bit. Do you know what I'm doing about that? Every day I see people who have a broken heart. All the time, where I live and around me. And I know something that could help them. And I really wish that they would hear it. Is that who Jesus is to you? Look at the next thing on the list. It says that he came to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And that didn't mean the Messiah was going to come in and drive the Romans out so the Jews weren't occupied anymore. He wasn't going to unlock all the prison cells and tell the prisoners to go free. You understand what that means, don't you? Because some of you, all your life were in bondage to something that you couldn't shake. You were angry and you couldn't figure out how not to be. You were addicted to that screen or that bottle or that thing or that person. And all of those chains on you never could come off until Jesus became your liberator. Is that who Jesus is to you? There's more things on this list. And I think it's important that every one of us come to terms with who Jesus is to us. Now, you may already see where I'm going with this, but do you know what the problem was back in Nazareth? They were never going to let him be their physician. He could be Joseph's son. He could be an impressive teacher. But if you were going to let him too close, they weren't going to let him fix anything. Have you ever met a Christian who's been on the pews for 40 years? They know all kinds of things about Jesus. They can quote him. They can tell you book, chapter, and verse. They can tell you his ministry. They got all the facts. But they're as angry as they've ever been. They're in bondage to something that they've not let Jesus deal with. There's something wrong there, isn't there? You know, one of my favorite things about this passage is at the end of verse 3. It's a so that statement. Why was the Messiah going to do all this for people? Verse 3 says, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Did you know that's a prophecy about Christians? That when you think of Christians, you should think of oak trees that God planted to bring glory to himself. Now, what do you think about oak trees? I grew up in Southern California where there were some pretty good ones. Canyon right down the street from me, I'd disappear in that thing. And oak trees were always the best ones to climb. You know why? Because they're all twisted up. I don't know what you think, but I'll tell you, here's my assessment of oak trees. They are beautifully ugly. You ever seen those things at night when the sun goes down and they're a little bit spooky? But there they stand in all their grandeur with all their strength. Why would God choose an image like that to describe you and me? I bet if we could dig into everybody's past and everybody's life, you know what the reality would be? The weather, the winds, the time, the trials, they've taken their toll on us. But God took us and solidified us and put us on display for everyone to see. You agree? Who is Jesus to you? Let's talk about what are we doing about it. I want you to try to get into the minds of the Nazareth crew, the people that Jesus knew. They knew this passage. And I don't think they were just looking forward to the first half of it. I don't think they were just hoping the Messiah could help them. I think they were excited about the second half of the prophecy, that God was going to do something with these folks. Listen to what he was going to do with them. Let's start in verse 4. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Go back to verse 4. If you could choose a profession to describe verse 4, what profession would it be? Look at the verse again. Would you choose a construction worker, maybe? Or you guys have had hurricanes down here, yeah? Maybe this is a FEMA worker. Something comes in and destroys everything, and here come the workers afterwards to rebuild and put bricks back on bricks and to make things the way they used to be, the way they should have been all along. Why does the Bible describe us this way? Folks, until we get the idea and we live the reality that every day what we do in this world is we try to put together the world God once had, then we don't know who Jesus is to us or what we're doing about it. For every person that finds themselves in verses 1 through 3 somewhere, you know there's people out here spiritually bleeding out on the streets who need desperately what you found. The mentality of the first century Christians had to have been what verse 6 says. Verse 6 describes those future covenant people as priests and ministers. You see that? Do you think it was an honor in the Old Testament to be a priest? Do you think that was a pretty coveted position? To get to serve God on behalf of men and men on behalf of God, to work in the temple or the tabernacle. Do you think people wished they could have been a priest? But you couldn't just be a priest, could you? In order to be a priest, you had to be from where? Levi? You had to be born into the right family? But notice this prediction. God would have priests and ministers. Where would they come from? Go back to verses 1 through 3. They'd come from their mess. They'd come from the ash heap of humanity. They'd come from all their brokenness, and God would fix them up, plant them as oaks, and say, now get to work. Did you ever see those Lord of the Rings movies? And in the Lord of the Rings movies, there's those big talking, walking trees. Remember that? Those guys knew their Bible. That's Christians next time you see that. And imagine those trees picking up bricks and putting them back and serving the world the way God decided we should. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. You guys have noticed that keeps coming up, doesn't it? Isaiah 55, David, he made an everlasting covenant. He does that with us. Keep reading. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Now look at that verse again, verse 9. Has this ever happened to you? You in your workplace or in your neighborhood or something in your family, somebody comes to you and says, you know, I've known a lot of people that claim to be Christians, but there's something different about you. You know, God made it so that the people who would really be changed by the Lord couldn't help but be recognized. Everybody who saw them understood. Because they could see what had been before and what had come after. It was real. It wasn't a show. Let's finish with verses 10 and 11. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Did you notice how much of verse 10 sounds like the New Testament? You've got exulting in God's garments of salvation. You've got us wrapped with a robe of righteousness. Where bridegroom decks himself with a garland, a bride adorned with her jewels. That's all New Testament language. But now I want you to focus in on verse 11, because this is the picture God painted. When I come and make these people the oaks of righteousness, here's what's going to happen. In every nation, throughout every generation, I'm going to cause things to grow up like a garden. Springs, life, everywhere, because of these people. But look a little closer at what he said he'd cause to spring up. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up. You see those two words? Do those two words matter? Every once in a while, I'll visit a church, and it doesn't take long to see that they are very righteous. They have their doctrine right. They teach what God says. They live good lives. But every once in a while, I find that some of those righteous people, they don't do a lot of praising God beyond these walls. They keep quiet where they are. They just live good lives. Sometimes I'll go to churches and it's the exact opposite. They're the kind of people that praise God all the time. Praise God this, praise God that. They're always praising God on Facebook and in people's faces. But you get to know them a little bit better and they're not really living right. They're hypocrites. Did you know either one of those without the other doesn't do what God wants? I'll tell you a quick story. Before I was a preacher, I worked for a capital money management firm in downtown San Diego called Nicholas Applegate. I wanted to be such a good example there. I did everything for everybody. I smiled every day. I was the light of that place in my mind. And then the day came where I was quitting because I was going to go be a preacher. Word got around and people asked me all kinds of funny questions about that. But I think God did this to me on purpose. The very last day I was there, I was in an elevator with a guy named Craig. Craig was a huge deal in that company, made a lot of money. Nice guy. He said, "Hey, Andy, I hear you're going to go be a preacher." And I said, "That's right." Kind of puffed my chest out a little bit. He said, "Man, I always knew you were a really good guy, but I never knew you were a Christian." You know what I hadn't done? I hadn't confessed the Lord enough. I was just content to be a good guy, you know? And all I ever really did for Craig was made him think I was good. Is that you? Look, I'm not saying that's the worst thing. But how is that any better than the person that's always talking about God? God this and God that. But then they just act like everybody else in the world. And because of them, the name of God is blasphemed. Righteousness without praise is self-promotion. And praise without righteousness is hypocrisy. God wanted both things to grow up in this community through you. Now that's what Isaiah predicted. The Messiah would come and do this with people, and then the Messiah would use these people to change the world. What an exciting thing. We're going to go back to Luke 4, but on your way, go to Psalm 110, which isn't on the way, so go backwards to Psalm 110. I want to show you one more brief prophecy before we finish our lesson in Luke 4. Psalm 110 is one of the most powerful messianic prophecies there is. But it's not just messianic, it's also Christianic. We're in it just as much as Jesus is. Look at verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Do you recognize verse 1? It's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. Jesus brought it up one time in Matthew 22. They were asking him all kinds of questions. He'd answer their questions brilliantly. But one day he decided to ask them a question. He said, "The Messiah, whose son is he?" And the people said, "He's David's son." And Jesus said, "Well then, if he's David's son, how then does David call him Lord?" And he quotes this passage. "The Lord says to my Lord." They knew this was messianic. Here's what they hadn't seen. If David called his own son Lord, he's got to be more than the son of David. I love my kids, but you'll never hear me call him Lord. Question. How many of you believe that Jesus is Lord? I do. Verse 2. How many of you believe he is powerful and reigning as king from Zion? I do. But this is now when the prophecy changes to us. Look at verse 3. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." Your version might say, "Your people will be willing. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." I want you to just break that verse down for a minute. Your people will volunteer freely. Now I'm going to say something to the young people. And if you misunderstand what I say, your parents or one of the adults can help you understand what I'm about to say. You don't have to serve Jesus. You don't have to. You can make any choice in your life that you want. Now if you want to go to heaven, you got to serve him. But you ought never serve Jesus just because you think you have to. Do you know what he's really looking for? For people to volunteer. For people to see that they're like those people in Isaiah 61. They've got broken hearts. They've got trouble in their life. And they come to the Lord and say, "You're the powerful one. You're the one who can help us. I volunteer." This is a kingdom of volunteers. That ought to change everything. There's no choosing for your children and telling them from the time they're born, that's who you are. Your people will volunteer freely. Now what is the rest of this verse? It's poetic. In holy array. Well, that makes sense. Maybe it's the garments of righteousness from Isaiah 61. Maybe it's the armor of God from Ephesians 6 and Isaiah 59. We're clothed in a way. We look a certain way. But what's the other stuff in that verse? In holy array from the womb of the dawn. You ever thought about that phrase? The womb of the dawn. Now, the womb is where the children come from. But the dawn, what's right before the dawn? Nighttime. Darkness. So here's the question. Where are these volunteers going to come from? Where are they going to volunteer from? Here is the answer. From the womb of the dawn, they're going to come from darkness. They're going to be the brokenhearted people of the world who come out of that place and say, we will serve him. What's the rest of that verse say? In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. In the 1980s in San Diego, where I grew up, it rained like 2 times that whole decade. That's an exaggeration. But it was a drought all the time down there. They had policemen going around giving you a ticket if you washed your car or watered your lawn. We put bricks in our toilet and shower heads that just misted. Every once in a while, though, I'd wake up and the ground would be wet. And I'd get all excited and I'd say, it rained last night. And my dad would say, no, it didn't. I'd say, yes, it did. The ground's wet. And he'd say, no, that's just dew. Where does dew come from? You ever thought about that? Dew's a weird thing. But if I read my Bible right, the way God originally made the world, it didn't rain at the beginning. He caused a mist to rise up from the earth and it settled back down and it watered the place and made it a garden. What is this imagery? That people that would come from the darkness would be the dew to God. All the predictions of the prophets were things were going to grow again. The world was going to become God's garden again. But where was he going to get the hydration? It wasn't going to come from above. It was going to come from below. People who were raised up and then used by God to change everything. Is that who you are? Do we know who we are? Let's finish in Luke 4, back to Luke 4. Let's see if we can figure out why these hometown people were so angry with Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And now they want to kill him. What did he just say? He essentially told these people, yeah, you know me, but you're not going to let me help you. And because you're not going to let me help you, the world's not going to be helped through you. All these prophecies that you just heard and you love won't be about you. And then he does what nobody likes, a young preacher showing things to people that they've never seen before. He quotes 2 Bible stories that they'd read probably hundreds of times. And they'd never notice something. Do you think there were widows in trouble during the days of Elijah in Israel? Do you think there were some widows struggling with the famine? But did you ever read in your Bible where Elijah helped any of them? The only story you got is him helping a foreigner. Remember Elisha? Do you think there were lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha? What do you think? For sure, but you'll never read about him healing one in Israel. The only one he healed was Naaman the leper, Naaman the Syrian. By the way, I like this. Do you remember who told Naaman there was a prophet who could help him? A little servant girl who'd been stolen from Israel. She'd been kidnapped. She was living in a foreign place. And this little girl said, if only my master was in Israel, there's a prophet there who could heal him. You know what's amazing about that little girl? She never even saw him do it. But she knew he could. What does this have to do with you and me? Up there in Minnesota, when I moved there a number of years ago, we wanted to get serious about teaching people and reaching the community. And it began to happen. But there were a couple people sitting on the pews that had been sitting on the pews for a long time, and this is what they started to say. How come I don't get to do any of this? What's going on around here? Who are all these new people? How come I'm not teaching any Bible studies? Because most of the people that were doing it had just come to the Lord. And they knew who Jesus was to them. But you know what the problem was, don't you? These are the same people who'd never really let Jesus help them. Now, I have a feeling you all work hard for the Lord. But if you don't, one day somebody's going to come through that back door and they're not going to look like you. They're going to be all kinds of trouble. But if the Lord gets a hold of them and cleans them up and makes them an oak of righteousness and they know who Jesus is to them, don't be surprised if they change the world right in front of you. By the way, I pray God brings them here. And if they come, you work with them. Because that's our heritage as the servants of God. I'll pray for you, and I'll hope that this church continues to do good work. Thank you for your attention this weekend. I hope these prophecies and these passages have been meaningful to you. We're going to offer an invitation. If you need to come to the Lord, if you need help with prayer, or you just need to reach out and tell this church how they can help you, we'd love to help you tonight. Let us know while we stand and sing.